We have gathered together for an important celebration, the only authorized celebration in the name of Jesus Christ, which is the Lord's Supper. And the Bible is very clear to us that this we do in remembrance of Him. So this is an occasion for commemorating the Lord Jesus Christ, because He instituted this celebration for us when He said, "Do this in remembrance of me." Our Lord wants us to think of the fact that He is the one who died on the cross for our sins. He wants us to recognize that yes, He had to suffer a lot. He underwent a great humiliation of the type that you and I can never fathom, to take on a human form, to die on the cross for us. So this is one occasion that He wants all believers jointly to think about Him. We individually can think about Him at separate times, but it's the only occasion where all of us collectively are supposed to focus on what He has done for us, so that every believer who celebrates this occasion actually testifies in action, not in words, that he or she is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. That means that anyone who partake of this as not a believer, it means nothing. But for the believer, you are declaring your faith in action, that you have believed that Jesus Christ died on the cross for you. Another purpose this occasion serves is that this is a time when all believers can come together under one table. Until we will all do that when Christ comes back in heaven, we all believers will gather together. But for now, this is the only occasion that we can come under one table as jointly as believers. Now, when we celebrate this, we have to remember that it is a celebration for which there is a warning. When it says, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread, drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep." That is to say, there are people, believers, who came to this table and thought it was a joking matter. They did not examine their soul to see if there's any bitterness they are harboring, or to see if there's anything that is sin in their soul they didn't deal with. And they jumped into all this and celebrated with other believers who were ready. And as a result, some of them went home, died, and some became sick. So it is a very serious occasion for a believer. And that means that you need to examine thoroughly your thought, your motive, everything about you, to ensure that you're ready to celebrate this occasion. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for this occasion that our Lord instituted to be celebrated in His name. We have gathered to do so. We realize that it is a solemn occasion, one designed to remember Him. And we realize, Father, that our minds are usually bombarded by the enemy. So we request that at this hour, during this period of our celebration, may God the Holy Spirit give us the focus to think about the suffering and everything that the Lord underwent in order to bring about our salvation. This I request in Christ's name. Amen. Before the break and before the Lord's Supper, we were looking at a point the servants of God and special messengers are supposed to receive hospitality from others. And so we were to look at the fact that Prophet Elisha, because he was recognized as God's special servant, receive hospitality from the Shunammite woman as the passage we cited in 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. And that's what we're to read before the break. 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 8 through 10 reads, "One day, Elisha went to Shunem, and a well-to-do woman was there, who urged him to stay for a meal. So whenever he came by, he stopped there to eat. She said to her husband, 'I know that this man who often comes our way is a holy man of God. Let's make a small room on the roof and put it in a bed, and put in it a bed and a table, a chair and a lamp for him. Then he can stay there whenever he comes to us.'" Now, of course, when you think about the roof, like I explained to you, it's not like the roof we have today. It's some usually flat. And so they normally stay on top of it during the evening time. So it can be built upon to have a room there, and it's flat. So this woman recognized the importance of hospitality towards God's messenger. And so they extended this hospitality to the prophet. Now, it is because of this understanding of extending hospitality to God's messengers or special servants that caused some individuals in the time of Jesus to extend hospitality to him. As, for example, with Simon the Pharisee in Luke chapter 7, verse 36. Luke chapter 7, verse 36. Luke 7, verse 36 reads, "Now one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. So he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table." Now, the reason, simply because he was considered by them a special messenger. Now, we are certain, though, that it was understood in the Old Testament times that hospitality is to be extended to God's messengers or special servants. But with the founding of the church, there were clear instructions that indicate hospitality is to be extended to God's servants. Thus, the Apostle Paul instructs believers in Rome to extend hospitality to Phoebe, that he described as a servant of the church in Romans chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. Romans chapter 16, verses 1 through 2 reads, "I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church in Kenchrea. I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and to give her any help she may need from you, for she has been a great help to many people, including me." Now, the apostle commands the Colossians to extend hospitality to Mark in Colossians chapter 4, verse 10. Colossians chapter 4, verse 10, he reads, "My fellow prisoner, Aristarchus sends you his greetings, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. You have received instruction about him. If he comes to you, welcome him. That is to say, show hospitality to him. Likewise, the apostle instructs Titus while in Crete to extend hospitality to Zenas and Apollos, servants of the church, as we read in Titus chapter 3, verse 13. Titus chapter 3, verse 13. It reads, the apostle, do everything you can to help Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way, and see that they have everything they need. That is, show hospitality to these two men. Now, the apostle's instruction to Philemon indicates that believers are expected to extend hospitality to God's servants. For otherwise, the instruction of the apostle to Philemon would not have been issued. I mean the instruction given in Philemon, verse 22. Philemon, as some call it. Philemon, verse 22. He reads, I want them more. Prepare a guest room for me, because I hope to be restored to you in answer to your prayers. So here the apostle is demanding hospitality on the part of Philemon. Likewise, the Apostle John commanded hospitality to be extended to traveling missionaries in 2 and 3 John verses 5 and 8. Third John, verses 5 through 8. He reads, dear friend, you are faithful in what you are doing for the brothers, even though they are strangers to you. They have told the church about your love. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. It was for the sake of the name that they went out, receiving no help from the pagans. We ought therefore to show hospitality to such men, so that we may walk together for the truth. So it is clear that that's what is expected, that we show hospitality to those kind of individuals. Now, the early church understood that it was the responsibility of believers to take care of missionaries or traveling evangelists of the church, and that there is every indication that they did so. In fact, it is probably to safeguard against its abuse that they existed in the didache of instructions regarding the extent of showing hospitality to traveling teachers or missionaries. Now, the didache is a document that is normally called the 12, actually, something that we believe was written probably in the early part of the second century. But it was nearly during when they were putting a canon together. Some almost believe that it was inspired and argue for it to be included, but it wasn't in the end. But I'm referring to the instruction given in that letter or book or manual, which were more like a manual. This is what it says, chapter 11 of it, verses 3 and 6. Just listen because you don't have access to it. The Didache, chapter 11, verses 3 through 6 reads, "But concerning the apostles and prophets, so do ye according to the ordinance of the gospel. Let every apostle, when he cometh to you, be received as the Lord. But he shall not abide more than a single day. Or, if there be need, a second likewise. But if he abide 3 days, he is a false prophet." In other words, they're saying, oh, he's trying to milk it. He's becoming now false. Verse 6 of that document says, "And when he departed, let the apostle receive nothing save bread." In other words, except bread. "Until he find shelter," the next place he's going to preach. "But if he asks money, he's a false prophet." Now you see, all these are instructions given to safeguard people who were trying to take advantage of the hospitality expected to be given to traveling missionaries or evangelists. Thus, it is clear that hospitality is to be extended to those who advance the gospel of Christ. But one, of course, has to be careful of those who want to abuse this concept. Now, it is true that there is command in the New Testament to extend hospitality to servants of God, but it is equally true that there is a command not to extend such hospitality to false teachers. As the Holy Spirit instructs through the Apostle John in 2 John chapter 10, 2 John verses 10 and 11. Second John, verses 10 and 11. He reads, "If anyone comes to you does not bring this teaching, do not take him in into your house or welcome him. Anyone who welcomes him shares in his wicked work." That is to say, those who claim to be evangelists, they are not actually preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, you don't support them in any form or shape. Otherwise, you share in their wickedness. In any event, the point is that believers are commanded to extend hospitality to servants of God as well as to every believer, as we will again note in the passage that we're studying of Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2. Now, we have considered several facts or points connected with the subject of hospitality. Then, before we leave the general subject to focus on our passage of study, we should state an important truth about hospitality. It is this: there is reward or blessing in the practice of hospitality, especially to God's special servants. You can expect special blessing when you extend your hospitality to those who are special servants of God. Now, to substantiate this point, we need to examine several examples, both in the New Testament and in the Old Testament that prove a point. So we begin by considering examples that we find in the Old Testament. Now, we mentioned the hospitality of Abraham and Lot that we will focus on later. Their hospitality was rewarded in the promise of the birth of Isaac and in deliverance of Lot from the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, the Zarephath woman, widow in this case, showed hospitality towards Elijah, Prophet Elijah. She was rewarded. And her son died. When her son died, the Lord, through the prophet, brought him back to life, as recorded in 1 Kings chapter 17. First Kings chapter 17, verses 17 through 24. It reads, sometime later, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill. He grew worse and worse and finally stopped breathing. She said to Elijah, "What do you have against me, man of God? Do you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son? Give me your son," Elijah replied. He took him from her arms and carried him to the upper room where he was staying and laid him on his bed. Then he cried out to the Lord, "O Lord my God, have you brought tragedy also upon this widow I am staying with by causing her son to die?" Then he stretched himself out on the boy three times and cried out and cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, let this boy's life return to him." The Lord heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. Elijah picked up the child and carried him down from the room into the house. He gave him to his mother and said, "Look, your son is alive." Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth." Now, when you read that kind of thing, you say, "Really? Is he just finding out he's a man of God?" No, really. Because if anything, think about the fact that all this time, we don't know how long that famine was, that she got fed every day. When you remember that all she had was a little flour and oil ready to die. And she lived throughout that time. Never full. Every day she'd go find a little bit, make whatever they need. That's what I've said. Now this is man of God, no doubt. But this, the father, the son died. That became a whole lot more personal. And getting the son back to her convinced her beyond doubt. This is a special servant of God. Now, the Shunammite woman, we noted, extended hospitality to Prophet Elisha. Her hospitality to the prophet led to the double blessing she received. First, she received the blessing of having a child after she had lost all hope of conceiving a child, as we read in 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 14 through 17. Second Kings chapter 4, verses 14 through 17. It is, what can be done for her? Elisha asks. Gehazi said, well, she has no son, and her husband is old. And see, verse 15 said, then Elisha said, call her. So he called her, and she stood in the doorway. About this time next year, Elisha said, you will hold a son in your arms. No, my lord, she objected. Don't mislead your servant, O man of God. But the woman became pregnant, and the next year, about that same time, she gave birth to a son, just as Elisha had told her. Now, it is certainly because Elisha was appreciative of the woman's hospitality towards him and his servant that he was concerned about how to reward her. He was certainly concerned. This woman needs to be rewarded. So he did not have wealth to bless the woman with beside the woman. Did not need the help in the sense that she was already a wealthy woman and wealthy family. So the prophet did the only thing he could, which is to promise the woman that she will have a child. Of course, there is no indication that the prophet prayed for the woman, but it is implied, since every miraculous work comes from the Lord. And it is true that we do not have any information of what might have happened between the prophet and the Lord that caused him or gave him such boldness on his part. But we can be sure that he did not act without some form of assurance or clearance, as we say, with the Lord before making the promise to the woman. In other words, he couldn't have said, you're going to have a child. Something the Lord, he has interacted with the Lord somewhere, somehow, we don't know. It's not given to us, but he must have to come out boldly to do that. So the point really is that the first blessing of the woman is that of having a child. That's her first blessing for showing hospitality to the prophet. Second, her second blessing, what I call her double blessing, came when the woman's son died many years later. That child died. Now the Lord, through Elisha, raised the boy to life. As recorded still in 2 Kings chapter 4, look at verses 32 through 37. It reads, when Elisha reached the house, there was a boy lying dead on his couch. He went in, shut the door on the two of them, and prayed to the Lord. Then he got on the bed and lay upon the boy, mouth to mouth, eyes to eyes, hands to hands, and he stretched himself out upon him. The boy's body grew warm. Elisha turned away and walked back and forth in the room, and then got on the bed and stretched out upon him once more. The boy sneezed seven times and opened his eyes. Elisha summoned Gehazi and said, call the Shunammite. And he did. When she came, he said, take your son. She came in, fell at his feet, and bowed to the ground. Then she took her son and went out. Of course, this time, it is clearly stated that the prophet prayed for this miracle here. So we know that, yes, this woman was rewarded doubly for her hospitality. Now, when we come to the New Testament, most of the examples of blessings associated with hospitality are given with reference to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the Apostle Paul. Peter extended hospitality to the Lord Jesus by inviting him to his house. Now, the blessing that came to his household for his hospitality is the healing of his mother-in-law, as we read in Luke chapter 4, verses 38 through 39. Luke chapter 4, verses 38 through 39. And hold on to Luke. He reads, Jesus left the synagogue and went to the home of Simon. Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked Jesus to help her. So he bent over her and rebuked the fever, and he left her. She got up at once and began to wait on them. So that's the benefit here, instant healing for the mother-in-law. Martha extended hospitality to the Lord Jesus, still in Luke chapter 10, look at verse 38. By the way, you need to put your marker in chapter 10, because after we go through this chapter 10, we go to another passage and come right back to Luke. Verse 38 of Luke chapter 10 reads, as Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. That is clearly hospitality. Now her hospitality was certainly rewarded, not only because her sister Mary learned the word of God from Jesus Christ. As implied, look at verse 39. Verse 39 says, she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. So that's not the only blessing that came out of that hospitality, but Martha was later blessed in that Jesus raised her brother Lazarus from the dead. As indicated, now go to John chapter 11, verses 38 through 44. John chapter 11, verses 38 through 44. It reads, Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. Take away the stone, he said. But Lord, Martha said, this sister of the dead man, by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been there for 4 days. There 4 days. Now this is one of the interesting thing about this whole idea of Lazarus. It's to me one of the signs that the Lord just did to prove to the Jews he is the Messiah, and they still didn't buy it. They didn't catch it, because every Jew believed that if a person died at that time anyway, that his soul would stay hanging around until after the fourth day, he would then get out and no more, nothing can happen. And so that's why the Lord chose after 4 days to come raise him from the dead. That would have told them this is no ordinary human being. That's still went over their head anyway. So it's verse 40 says, then Jesus said, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? Now, so you understand that Martha, she was going along with what she knows. That's why it's 4 days. Yeah, everything is. The Lord said, didn't I tell you if you believe, see what's going to happen? Verse 41. So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me. But I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. See, that's the reason. So they will come to know that this is the Messiah. When he said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, take up the grave cloth and let him go. So clearly, this is a blessing that has occurred to Martha and the sister Mary, of course, for her hospitality towards Jesus Christ. Now Zacchaeus extended hospitality to Jesus by providing room for Jesus for a night. His blessing, of course, was instant, or the result was salvation. As we read, go now back to Luke chapter 19, verses 5 through 9. Luke chapter 19, verses 5 through 9. He reads, when Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, he has gone to be the guest of a sinner. In other words, a sinner here means really a tax collector. That's what they're saying. He's going to a tax collector. Then Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possession to the poor. And if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount. Jesus said to him, today, salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. So he received instant salvation associated with his hospitality. An unbeliever, Publius, the chief official of the island of Malta, extended hospitality to the Apostle Paul and his team. He was blessed by the healing of his father, and of course other people enjoyed that blessing too, as recorded in Acts chapter 28, verses 7 through 10. Acts chapter 28, verses 7 through 10 reads, there was an estate nearby that belonged to Publius, the chief official of the island. He welcomed us to his home and for 3 days entertained us hospitably. His father was sick in bed, suffering from fever and dysentery. Paul went in to see him, and after prayer, placed his hand on him and healed him. When this happened, the rest of the sick on the island came and were cured. They honored us in many ways, and when we were ready to sail, they furnished us with supplies we needed. So here again, you see hospitality being rewarded. Now these examples we have cited are then sufficient to establish the truth that there is blessing in the practice of hospitality. That's all I'm trying to prove, nothing else. All these passages just to prove that one statement. There is blessing in hospitality. Now the blessing may not always be immediate, but we can be sure that the Lord who is faithful will reward every act of hospitality done in his name, both now and in the eternal state. Now, even if there is no immediate blessing that a believer experiences, that should not deter the individual from showing hospitality towards other people, since God commands us to be hospitable, as in the instruction that we're considering in a passage of study of Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2, when it says, "Do not forget to entertain strangers," or more literally, "Do not neglect the hospitality." Now, it is true that believers are to extend hospitality to everyone, just as we are to love everyone. But the command here is focused on believers. In other words, the command that we are considering is for believers to show hospitality towards their fellow believers, while of course not neglecting others. Now, how can we be sure that the command of practice of hospitality in our passage is specifically directed to our fellow believer? How do we know that? Well, there are at least two reasons for this interpretation. First, the context of the command implies that it is a command to be applied to fellow believers. See, the context of the command is brotherly love. Therefore, hospitality in view here is a demonstration of a brotherly love, of that brotherly love that we considered. Now recall, we had indicated last week that brotherly love is limited in application to fellow believers, while love in general is applied to everyone. Now, since the context of a command is brotherly love, and brotherly love is evident in action, then hospitality that's in question in our passage is the demonstration of this brotherly love. It's for this reason then that we indicate that brotherly, that hospitality in view is one that is confined to fellow believers. Of course, the instruction of verse 3 also indicates that it is still demonstration of brotherly love that's in view in verse 2. Now, another reason we believe that a hospitality in view is that directed towards our fellow believers is the use of the definite article in the command as indicated in the literal translation. Remember, this is how I translated it. Do not neglect the hospitality. That definite article, the, thesos, it is a special kind of hospitality. So, again, the use of the definite article is intended to convey that the hospitality in view is unique or different from the general concept of hospitality. Thus, it is a hospitality that one exercises as a result of brotherly love that's in view. It is not uncommon that when an instruction is given to us, that we are inclined to want to know the reason for that instruction. Therefore, the Holy Spirit, through the human author of Hebrews, provides us the reason we should make it our habit to practice hospitality, especially to our fellow believers. The reason to do so is because it is beneficial to us, as indicated in the second clause of Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2 that we're studying. That second clause says, "For By so doing, some people have entertained angels without knowing it. Now, it should be clear that a passage does not necessarily mean that you may entertain an angel. Why, that's not impossible, but that is not the main focus of the clause. It is to convey the sense of benefit that is to be derived from being hospitable to others. The clause, on the surface, although appears not to be concerned with the benefit of being hospitable, but it is, since there was blessing associated with showing hospitality to angels that is mentioned in our text. Now, the reason provided in our clause for being hospitable leads us to three facts that we should observe before we begin our analysis of the clause. There are three facts that we should observe before we even do anything with the clause, for by doing so, some people have entertained angels without knowing it. I'm saying there are three facts you need to observe before we even look at what it's all about. A first fact, as we have already indicated, is that the clause implies there is blessing associated with the practice of hospitality. That's the first fact. A second fact is that angels do take human form whenever they appear. In other words, whenever angels appear on this planet, they appear as human beings. Now, that is to say, it doesn't matter, and they always appear where they cannot be distinguished, so that if they go to a particular locale, they will look exactly like those people there. Exactly. No difference. You can't tell them. In other words, there's nothing distinctive about them when angels appear on this planet. So that's something you have to understand. When angels appear, they will look exactly like you look. No difference. Now, that may be difficult for some people to swallow, but that's fact. Well, the scripture gives us several examples of this fact, though. The angels that appeared to the women that came to Jesus' tomb after his resurrection clearly took on human form. Now, I'm not even mentioning the fact that the two angels that came to Lot, they look like men, just like people from Sodom. That's why they wanted a homosexual relationship with them. If they were looked like something foreign, they wouldn't have done that. They look just exactly like them. Well, but what we know from Jesus' resurrection, those angels appear like ordinary men. As indicated, for example, in Luke chapter 24, verses 4 through 6. Luke chapter 24, verses 4 through 6. Luke 24, verse 4 reads, while they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, why do you look for the living among the dead? He's not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee. Now you see, it is true here that the men were not described as angels. They just said two men, except that their clothing, their attire was just very shining to them. That kind of terrified them. So we read two men. And someone said, well, yeah, it's a man. Now, how do you come up with angels then? Well, we know they're angels because one of them was clearly identified as an angel in Matthew's record. In Matthew chapter 28, verses 5 through 6. Matthew. Chapter 28, verses 5 through 6. So this is where we know for sure that those that Luke described as two men were angels. Here is, it reads, the angels said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He's not here. He has risen, just as he said, come and see the place where he lay. So my point then, that what Luke described and what Matthew described, they're not different events. It's just that each one focuses on something different. But from their descriptions, we know that those men, one of them singled out by Matthew, has to be an angel. Because when he said an angel, acts, and in the actual case, two men, some group of men, but they were angels. So the point is, there should be no doubt in your mind that the angels do appear in human form. Which means, what I'm saying to you is, you may be rubbing shoulder with an angel, don't know it. He look like you. Exactly. And you probably would know that. Now, although the focus of our study, of our clause, for by so doing, some people have entertained angels without knowing it, it's not that an angel might appear to you, but that implication is possible though. I mean, an angel can appear to you. So that the second fact implies this though, a warning. That's really the issue here. It implies a warning. To be careful about your treatment of strangers. See, especially those you have never seen before. Because I doubt that an angel will appear like somebody you've seen. They will always appear as a human being, but not like somebody that you know. So, for that reason, you must be careful about your treatment of strangers. Because you may never know whether the stranger is indeed an angel that appears in human form. You may never know, see? None of us knows. So when you see strangers, be very careful. They may look haggard. That doesn't, an angel can come looking like haggard just to see what you're going to do. We don't know. So the issue though is that you treat everyone correctly anyway to begin with. And doubly sure when you see an angel and when we see a stranger that you don't know, you must be extremely careful because that could be an angel in a way that you didn't expect it. Now, a third fact though is that God provides those whom you will show hospitality. So long as you have the spirit of being hospitable. If you have that spirit, the Lord will provide you the people that you're going to show hospitality to. Now these three facts then are evident in the sentence. Some people have entertained angels without knowing it. That will be clear as we continue to proceed to demonstrate from that sentence. Some people have entertained angels without knowing it. Now we do so though by asking the question, to whom does the phrase some people refer? When it says some people have entertained angels without knowing it. So the question is, what does he mean? Who are these some people? Well, come back for the answer next week. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here without hope and without life. Someone who may hear this later on, or who is hearing, but you don't have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, which means that if you die now, you go straight to hell. But here is something that you need to know. The fact that you're hearing him shows clearly that God loves you. In his love, he has done something for you. He was so concerned about you. He knew there's nothing you can do to impress him. So in his plan in eternity, the three members of the Godhead gathered in a council. It was decided that, yes, the second member, the Lord Jesus Christ, will come to this planet, be born by a virgin woman and taken a human form, so he can actually go and die for human beings, which were included. So he came in, he taught, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Anyone who believes in me, even if he dies, he will live. He said all kinds of things. So in all that teaching, the claim that he kept making is that he is the resurrection. He said, I'm the resurrection and the life. Believe in me, even if you die, you still live. He proved that because after they arrested him, nailed him to the cross, after he finished paying for the sins of the world and said, it is finished, 3 days later, he came out of the grave. Because that's what he said he would do. And when after he came, he has proven that those who trust him, even though they lie in the grave, will eventually come out of the grave. Those who trust in him will have life. So he did everything to prove that he is the Son of God. So the only thing that keeps you from having eternal life is what you think about Jesus Christ. He is the one that paid it all. So if you see yourself as one who is a total sinner, can't do anything to help yourself, because first of all, the Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, then you can come to him in faith. You believe what he said. The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe what again? The Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believe in him and you will receive eternal life. Christ said, as many as come to him, he will not drive them out. So if you come to him, no matter what, how sinful you have been, your sins will be forgiven. That's the invitation, the promise is made. It, though our sins be red as crimson, he will make them as white as snow. That is to say, he's going to forgive and wipe out every sin that you have committed, so that you can now have eternal life. Again, believe on the Lord Jesus and you receive that eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to the things that we have studied this morning, so that we may become believers who show our faith through our hospitality towards others. This I request in Christ's name.